All right, this morning I'm going to ask that you would open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew once again, this week to chapter 13. Chapter 13, and I will read verses 1 through 23. 1 through 23, it's a fairly lengthy passage to try to preach on. It should be very familiar to you. It's on the parable of the soils. And it comes to us in three sections. First, the Lord tells the multitudes the parable of the soils. And then, he answers begins to answer a question of the disciples. And then in the third section, he tells them the precise meaning of the parable. And so we begin, and Matthew writes, "On the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got in a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. He spoke many things to them in parables, saying, 'Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear, and shall not understand. Seeing, you will see, and not perceive. For the hearts of the people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. He who received the seed on stony ground, or in stony places rather, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arise because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Our Father, we praise you for this teaching. We ask you, Father, to make it close to us, to give us understanding of it, and reveal to us its inner meaning anew, even this day, as we are attended by the Holy Spirit, whose ministry it is to apply the Word of God to the hearts of the saints. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I dare say this is a familiar passage of Scripture. It certainly is to me, and over the years I've preached on it a number of times, and I was very convicted for various reasons to talk about it again. But I have to tell you, when you're very familiar with a passage of Scripture, it's sometimes hard to get that excitement you need to stand up for, you know, 45 minutes or an hour or so and talk about it again. And I was very tempted to just, first of all, I scanned the archives of my sermons, there's 22 years of them, and I was looking for something I'd written on it. It wasn't something I'd preached in the past. It wasn't immediately available to me. And so I sat down and I prayed about it a lot. And I said, Lord, it's, you know, I had a friend, let me put it this way. He was a preacher, and he said, when you're trying to find a topic to preach on, let's face it, this morning I'm preaching topically. I've chosen a section of Scripture for various reasons, and I want to speak on it. I think it extends on what we were saying last week about the sons of the kingdom are cast out. And I want us to give us a tool for examining ourselves in that regard. And so that came upon me, but I really didn't have that unction or that impetus to just sit down and begin to write again what I might say this morning on a passage so familiar to me and presumably very familiar to a lot of you. I think this is a familiar passage. Am I right about that? We know of it. I mean, this is one of the passages we hear very often and read very often, I think, in the churches, at least in my 30 or so years in the faith. But I decided before the Lord that I was going to let the Word do its work on me. And that's what I do every week when I sit down to begin writing my notes for the sermon. And sometimes I go into it and try to find something new in it that is helpful to us. And so I hope that's what we have here before us this morning, and I believe that it is. So let's look into it. What I'm looking at here, first of all, is not so much the soils, although we get into that in depth, but the disciples' question about the use of parables in general. It's a pretty interesting question, and it's not half as interesting as Jesus' answer. So let's go into it. So the disciples say in verse 10, they came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Now, from the lexicon, we read parabole, right? A placing beside. That's the Greek word for parable, parabole. And it means a placing beside. Para means beside, and balo means to throw, like a ball. Balo, B-A-L-L-O. So it's a placing of something beside something else. It signifies a placing of one thing beside another with a view to compare them. So that's what a parable is, in case anyone's wondering exactly what it is. A simple dictionary definition in an English dictionary is: a parable is a short story that illustrates a moral lesson. All right? And so that's what a parable is. There's a definition of it. All right? So they're asking him, why do you speak to them in these somewhat symbolic or cryptic stories rather than just tell them plainly what you mean? So we're considering, as I've said, a well-known passage of Scripture, and we call this, by the way, the parable of the soils. People have called it the parable of the sower, among other things, but I think parable of the soils works well. It seems to me an appropriate name for the parable. And the passage points to a farmer who plants a crop. It also points to seed. There's the farmer and there's the seed, and that is the type of crop that a farmer plants. But for the Lord's purposes on that day, it's the quality of the soil that is to be treated. It's rather assumed that the quality of the seed and the competence of the farmer are adequate to the desired outcome, which is undoubtedly a good, even a great, seasonal crop. Right? So the seed's presumed to be good. The farmer's assumed to be competent. And it's the soil that we're looking at today. And so the comparisons are drawn, and we have the familiar four types of soil that are enumerated here by the Lord and explained. So let's look at them briefly. in case some of us are not so familiar. First, there is the seed that fell by the wayside. Now this, friends, is wasted seed. It fell by the wayside. It had no hope of taking root. It was broadcast. Now picture this, a farmer, a sower, he has a satchel over him, sort of like your mailman would have, a mail sack, and he's full of seed, and he's taking it in his hands, and he's broadcasting it, throwing it, and hoping it'll take root. We're talking about probably grain, probably wheat. All right, if you look through the parables, you see Jesus is concerned a lot with parables about wheat and grain. So he's casting them aside. All right? He's casting it or broadcasting it into the ground. And from the standpoint of a real life situation, the sower throws wide intentionally. He's risking some waste even around the edges. Yet the Lord points out that, he wants it to be saturated around the edges, so he risks throwing it wide to make sure. I've done this myself. I did this out here when we were tying in the new lawn outside here. Yet, the Lord points out that such seed has no chance whatever of taking root. Now, here's a good illustration. If you look out the window there, you see the retaining wall and the grass above it. And we did it in two sections. So when the wall went in, there was a couple of feet with no grass. And I went out there and I broadcast that seed. Now, I made sure some of that seed fell on that wall. Now, I don't claim to be a farmer, but I know that the seed will never sprout that fell on the wall. Right? And I know if I came back, maybe the birds would have eaten that seed. All right, but I did it that way to make sure that it went right to the edges and was saturated right to the edges so you get that full use of your soil. And so that kind of seed is open to the birds who easily snatch it up for food, the Lord says. They're content with seed as food. That's the way it is with wildlife. They have no way of seeing the future. They're not waiting for the harvest. They see the seed. They eat the seed. So it's quite natural for them to eat what's visible and at hand. But a farmer who would eat his seed for an instant meal would be a foolish farmer indeed, wouldn't he? And so the parable keeps its sense by pointing to a readily acknowledged reality of the process of sowing and an expected future harvest. The second reference is to seed that's cast upon what the Lord calls stony ground. And not every place within the crop bed is equally cultivated. Not every inch of the plot is arable, if you will, able to be cultivated to the same extent as the general extent of the ground that's there. And though such places exist within the perimeter of the crop bed, it remains resistant to cultivation by a hard and impervious nature. It doesn't like the plow, in other words. And so some of the seed will fall in places that will not be able to be effectively buried or otherwise nurtured by watering and root growth. We understand that. There's some stony ground within the intended crop bed. The third situation in the parable is the seed that falls among the thorns and presumably other vigorous seasonal weeds. And so the seed is exposed to a competition for resources. The Lord says that it's choked out, right? It's crowded out, if you will. And I can tell you from my small experience as a farmer, particularly this time of year, that weeds, friends, are very aggressive things. And you can spend a lot of time on your knees pulling them out around your tomato plants, and they will be there again in a few days. So if a farmer set out to grow a crop of weeds, right, he would be an instant success with a maintenance-free garden. You don't have to do much to get weeds. And if we're to sneak a look at another parable, the parable of the tares, and what's a tare? A tare is essentially a weed that looks like wheat and grows among the wheat. You know the parable of the tares that we come to later in the gospel. We would see that the devil is that kind of farmer. He's the one sowing the weeds. So I don't want to deal with that comparison today to complicate things. But I will say that Satan's crop of weeds and thorns are well suited to almost any type of soil. Right? in other words, any condition of the human heart, readily takes in the seed that would be sown by the enemy. He has a much easier job yielding his crop than we do yielding ours. Right? And when I wrote that, and as I say that, I'm reminded of what some of our intelligence agencies and national leaders have said about terrorism. They said, we have to be right every single time, and the terrorist only has to be right once. And I think about that when I think about this. Satan's crop is easily adopted by anyone. But there's only some people who are arable soil for the Word of God. So that brings us to the fourth situation. And that's the one we may take comfort in. And that's the only condition of soil that's able to produce the intended crop. Now don't jump right to the fact, the idea that seems here that means 25% out of, you know, one-fourth of the people that you cast seed upon will receive the Word of God. That's not what it's saying. The garden, remember, is much bigger than the wayside seed area or the stony places. So we don't want to jump to some kind of numerical conclusion. I've seen people do that. I don't think it's helpful. But since we already know the end from the beginning, let's recognize what Jesus is dealing with here. He's dealing with human understanding of a divine message. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about human understanding of a divine message. The parable comes across as an explanation of the different reactions of the multitudes upon hearing the message. There'll be different reactions. You've probably seen that in your own life, in your own personal evangelism. So the Lord calls this type of soil good ground. We may rightly presume all those things that we know about such ground. If we've ever planted anything, we know that good ground is rich in nutrients. It's usually recognizable by its darker color than surrounding acreage that's mixed with sand and clay and other minerals. This is the situation that a good, expectant farmer may rejoice in and celebrate. And the more good ground he has, the greater his crop will be. And so the Lord enumerates a many-fold but still varying rate of increase, right? But note, there's always an increase. Not everyone increases 100-fold, some 60, some 30, he says, right? But there's an expected rate of increase by those who have a heart condition that the Lord calls good ground for receiving the seed that is the Word of God. All right? And so the Lord preaches the parable of the soils to the multitudes that are gathered together to hear. And if you notice, the text said great multitudes. All right? Now, I've often remarked that some familiarity with the genres of literature, in other words, the different types of literature, is helpful to believers. It's good to have, for instance, some appreciation of poetry. All right? In a poem, like a psalm, which is a song, the author describes many things by using metaphors, symbolic comparisons to things. And that's what's being done here. If I was to ask the congregation today, what is a righteous man like? Right? Someone might say to me, well, a righteous man is a tree planted by rivers of water. And I think everyone would know what they meant. They might even know that that comes from Psalm 1. They might say, he's a man who will bring forth fruit in his season. Right? They might say that as well from Psalm 1. And another will say, yes, a righteous man is a man whose leaves will not wither. Might say that. Right? If you're familiar with the scripture. And then finally, some very smart person will bring forth a conclusion. He might say, yes, a righteous man is all these things, and whatever he does shall prosper. All right? Now, this is your poetry lesson for today, because I hope that all of you recognize that these comparisons are from Psalm 1, but I would also hope that these same people would recognize that men, even righteous men, never sprout leaves. Right? And I have a great hope in your parenting that you will not plant your children by the riverside hoping to improve them. Although, It can be tempting to do that. You know, coming back seasonally to check on their progress. Now, we all know these are poetic comparisons. They are readily understood by us. It does not take great intelligence to understand their meanings. All right? And so we hardly have any need to argue as to their meanings. Every comparison is almost universally understood because they're compared to things that are almost universally observed. All right? Now, in our time, we're not so familiar with the type of agriculture Jesus is talking about. Therefore, I labored some over the actual elements of planting and, you know, and sowing and reaping. We do not all have access to things that farmers are daily familiar with. But in that time, most people did. Most people did have some access to that. Especially in our cities, we don't... I think most people in the grocery stores really have no idea where the food comes from. You know? And someone sees a commercial on television or someone describes to them, you know, how violent it is to slaughter animals for meat, and then suddenly they don't like meat anymore. Where did they think it came from before they've heard that? You know, we kind of insulated from the process by which we get our food. So I labor a little over just explaining things, because most of us aren't farmers. Some of us are. And so that's why I took time to explain the things that the Lord did not feel the need to explain to His people at that time, because agricultural norms and methods were understood by most of the people then. So we have these two elements of the teaching that must be in place if we're to effectively understand them and if we're to become personally improved by them. In other words, if we are to produce fruit or a crop, the type of which the Lord speaks, we have to have some understanding of the symbols used. In other words, some access to symbolic language, right? And of the reality that the symbols represent. The symbols wouldn't be any use to us if they didn't reflect something that was real, right? So if the parable didn't respect the realities of sowing and reaping, and if the preacher does not know much about planting and harvesting, then the lesson would definitely be lost on the hearers. So there must be some measure of assurance that the multitudes know something about the subject of sowing if the message is to reach them. And that would include even those who would be considered to be good ground for planting seed. The apostles were certainly familiar with the agricultural realities of the parable. They therefore had an immediate intellectual access to the Lord's intended spiritual conclusion. Yet they ask the simple question, why do you speak to them in parables? Seems to me an obvious question. I've thought of it myself. Why speak as the Orientals with cryptic words and hidden meanings? So the question's quite natural and obvious. What's not so obvious, what's not so natural, is the Lord's unexpected answer to the question. And so his answer to the question as to why he speaks to them in parables, he says this in verse 11, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Now, the Lord's not obviously not afraid to be partisan, is he? Parochial, as it were. He speaks readily of an us and of a them. And so he plainly gives his intention. Now we cannot preclude the Lord's future intention for the church that the us will increase in time and some of the them will in time be grafted into the us. That's really the whole point. Right? These aren't fixed situations. But for the moment, the Lord Jesus is clearly showing a divine favoritism for his fledgling church. Right? And that favoritism extends to us in our time. We're a privileged group. While the church does not exclude anyone, it certainly at any given point in time does not include everyone. And so those who are presently connected to the church are a spiritually privileged class of people. And we have a special ordained access to the meanings in the Word of God. And we ought to value greatly the close personal intimacy that our Lord desires to have with us, as He did with the 12 in their time at that moment. And so when He calls the apostles aside to let them into His specific meaning, we ought to feel the tug of the Lord's invitation to go aside with them. And Matthew and the Holy Spirit have colluded toward this end by providing us with the text. And we hear the Lord's special teaching. It is profitable for ministry to understand the parable. And it's profitable also for personal self-examination and spiritual growth. So Jesus lays out this very specific answer to the disciples' questions. This isn't the kind of symbology like when you're looking at a piece of modern art, abstract art, and everyone has their own opinion about what it might mean, right? I've always been a little bit critical of that kind of art, and I recently saw a film that I've seen before about Jackson Pollock. Anyone remember Jackson Pollock? He put a canvas on the floor and he'd drizzle all kinds of paint over it. And I don't know what it meant. I don't know that he knows what it meant, but some of them were just beautiful conglomerations of color, and he became what was once called the greatest American artist. And when he was being interviewed about what it all means, he said, well, and I thought this was a good answer, so I'm trying to give Pollock a little credit and this whole industry a little credit, but he said, when you look at a beautiful field of colorful flowers, is it really necessary to ask what it all means? Or do you just look at it and revel in the beauty of it? Well, that's not what's being done here. What it means does matter. Very specifically to the Lord. He doesn't want them to walk away confused about what stony ground is, or how to recognize good ground, or the profit in being good ground, or cultivating a heart amenable to the Word of God. So he gives this very specific answer to the disciples' question. It begins with this parochial spirit, this divine favoritism, but he moves to an even greater divine reality, and that is that his life and ministry contain several, even many, specific fulfillments of prophecy. And this is one of those times. So he says to them, I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. So one of his reasons for speaking in parables was to be the fulfillment of prophecy. He'll send his ministers out with a worldwide mission to preach the gospel. He'll conform to preordained designs regarding the growth. And they will preach the word to many. They will see varying results with regard to how the word is received. And then when it is received, there will be varying levels of success. And a faithful disciple will reproduce himself many times over, like the seed in the good ground that yielded 30, 60, or 100 fold. And the disciple will have an understanding as to the whys of ministry and as to the hows of spiritual maturity. Now I'm going to resist the temptation to use this passage as a case in point to validate my personal belief in the doctrine of election. It would not be unreasonable for me to go there, but I really do see here a much more readily accessible meaning for us today than that. So here is what I believe is at least one part of the answer to the disciples' question. We have seen that the Lord enumerates four types of soil. That is, four levels of receptivity within the human heart. And only one... And by the way, when we say the human heart, we don't really even mean that. But it's such ready symbolism for us, I don't have to explain that. But I want you to know, we all use symbols when we talk. Because we don't really feel anything with our heart. Right? We feel with our spirit, right? We feel our heart isn't really an emotional organ. It's really just kind of a practical, you know, technological model. All right? So when we talk about conditions of the heart, it isn't, I think we all know, it's not a medical condition we're talking about. It's a spiritual condition. But we all use symbolic language, and some of it we're so readily familiar with, we don't have to explain it. And that's what it was like to them. They understood the symbols, all right? So he talks about these four levels of receptivity, rather, within the human heart. But only one type out of four will ever produce anything. All the other three will fail. So the parable becomes this spiritual measuring stick, if you will, that helps a working disciple not only to be wise with regard to planting seed, that is, planting the gospel, but he should be aware that the condition of an unreceptive heart, though there's no hope of it producing a crop, does not diminish his hope that the present condition may be improved upon. I think stony ground can become good ground. And I think it should. It can be softened in time. A thorny heart may eventually yield to cultivation. And I think that's essentially our testimony of how all of us came in to the Church of God. I mean, I remember being wayside seed. I would just hear someone speak on the things of God and it would just go right past me. No depth of soil at all. Didn't even get to the stony ground part where I had joy for a moment in it. I remember being that far removed. But the wayside heart, this abject unreceptiveness to the world, may in times become receptive. But the shallow heart may be deepened, and the heart that's preoccupied with material possessions may be redirected, right? Well, he says the thorny ground is those who are concerned with the cares of this world, right? And they choke the seed. So a calculated exposure to the word can improve the present heart condition of a hearer. Do you think of that element there? I think it is. And so he calls the 12 aside and offers to them those who have walked some distance with him already to this secret counsel with regard to preaching, or as we like to say in our time, sharing the gospel. Remember the rich young ruler? When the rich young ruler came to Christ, what do I need to be saved? I've done good things all my life. Essentially, he enumerates the Ten Commandments. And Jesus said, you've done very well. Now go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. And it says that he walked away despondent because he had great wealth. All right? He was certainly, if I was to place him into the context of this parable, a thorny-hearted believer. The cares of this world were in direct competition for the resources of his heart's affinity with Christ. He wasn't quite able to let go. Right? But if you go to Mark's representation of that situation, he writes, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. In other words, Jesus knew he wasn't ready at that moment, but that he would be upon some meditation. He allowed him to walk away to meditate on their conversation and in time to come to a better understanding and a more committed application to the message. What we should take into consideration in the parable is a point that the Lord stresses in several other parables. And that is, and I think we should recognize this, the Lord is only pleased with those who produce something and multiply or magnify his initial investment in them. In other words, if God's blessed you, and in case you're wondering about that, he has blessed you, he expects us to produce something. If the endowment given is a single talent, we know the parable of the talents, to return to him that same talent uninvested with an expectation of a greater return is unacceptable to the Lord. Remember the man with the one talent? He said, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow. So I took the talent, I hid it in the ground, and here you have what is yours. And the Lord called him evil and condemned him for it. No, the Lord expects us to do something with the blessings that we have. Expects us to increase. And we have this parable, as well as many others, that will attest to that. So it's in fact a sign of spiritual sloth and a great evil to expect that you could just give back to the Lord what he gave to you. The Lord expects us to grow and to multiply and to prosper in the gifts that we're given. And we're never to be content with having custody of spiritual things, but rather with a wise and even sometimes a risky investment of spiritual things. Sometimes we have to take a risk with the gospel. I give you an example of that. Yesterday I was in a store, and I was buying some things. It was like a convenience store, and they had a department that returns bottles. You know, redemption. Probably get where this is going, right? And I'm in the store, and I hear over the loudspeaker, "Can someone from Redemption come to the front register, please?" I'm looking around. I think I'm the only one here that knows anything about Redemption. I better run up there. They need me. So I went right to the front desk, and you know, the cash register area, and there was the girl, and there was the guy from Redemption, there was a couple customers, and I said, "I hear you have a need of Redemption up here. I want you to know, Redemption is only in Christ alone." And I got a really exuberant response. And people laughed, because it was kind of a frolic, they got it, you know, but at the same time, they didn't, like, all shut up and think I was weird or anything. I mean, I took a risk. You know, where was I going to go with that? Do we really care about 5 cents on a plastic bottle? Came up for your soul. But I told them, "Redemption is in Christ. I know I haven't said that to you before, but I heard you ask for my assistance on a minister, and I thought I should tell you that." And so I did. And so an initial application for the individual believer is to assess the condition of his own heart with regard to receiving the Word of God, which is the only seed of eternal life. Friends, if you're not using the Word of God, you're not planting anything. There are no other seeds. Preaching the power of God unto salvation. Someone has to throw the seed. Someone has to plant it. And investment is a risky thing. And I think we learn that from the parables. James wrote, "Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul." I think we've come to a place in the evangelical churches where we think there are other ways to come to an understanding of the Lord, but there isn't. It's the word that saves. It is the word, rightly received, that is the only saving thing in existence. There is no other way to be saved than the word implanted in the good soil of a ready heart. And here's the thing, you don't always know where the good ground is. So you do broadcast the seed. The value you put upon the word of God is an accurate measure of the condition of your own heart, though. Your willingness to trust in the Word of God to do its work shows the familiarity with the teachings of Christ. The Word does change people. It does change one type of soil to another, or if it's planted on good ground, that ground grows up. So, the value you put upon the Word of God is an accurate measure of the condition of your own heart. Now, in some ways, we can discount the first type of soil, the wayside soil, because such a hearer never even noticed the seed that was tossed upon him. That's not to say things can't happen in his life, as I've said in my own life, that change that condition of heart. But for the moment, seed cast there, you won't expect to see anything. Maybe not even an acknowledgement of having heard the Word. But what of the second type, the stony-hearted person, the one who owns the word for the moment? He let it seep in for a moment, right? But there's no depth of understanding, Jesus said. See, root growth of the word is understanding. That's what he's talking about. We need to have an intellectual understanding of the mechanics of the new birth. The heart is ready ground. The seed is the only thing that can change the heart. So this shallow ground person is the one who, for the moment, has no depth of understanding. He's shallow, and he needs more depth. But I should say that the thing that comes to mind to me here are those marquees in front of the various local churches that hope to lure in the stony-hearted hearers with shallow, stony-hearted sayings. And I go by them, and I sometimes cringe at what we think is going to draw people to Christ. Maybe you've seen this one. God likes spiritual fruit, not religious nuts. I saw that on a marquee in front of a church that I respect, and I thought, I think there's a book that you go to find these things to put on the sign, and people use the book. But really what that's saying is, we're like not weird Christians. We're like the regular nice. We're not zealous. We're not religious nuts. I'm assuming that's what it is. And it's kind of squelching the zeal of those who want a little more of the Lord. And it's sort of shallowing down, watering down our understanding of who's inside of that church. I saw another one many years ago. It said, on the marquee, it said, "We're the church for people who hate church." And I brought that up. You may remember many years ago I talked about it from the pulpit, and I just thought, and it was a pastor, he was a friend of mine, and I respected him, and I actually preached there. But I had to say, to speak about hating the bride of Christ as the attribute to draw people in was a stony-hearted thing to say, it seemed to me. Very shallow. I get what it's trying to say. We're not formalistic. We're just come as you are. We're kind of easygoing and free. So if you hate all the... And I think that image of the evangelical today is passé, by the way. The fact that we're all Bible-thumping, judgmental people. I don't think that's really what the world thinks we are today. So I thought that was a rather shallow enticement. When you have the whole of the Word of God to put on your marquee, to put that you're the church for people who hate church, seemed to me not very creative. My favorite one is still sign up now for the biannual bean supper. We're hoping to lure in the multitudes with beans, apparently, as if that's the bait of choice for today's, you know, multiplicity of food choices. Let's get all the bean eaters in. And here's the thing, in the interest of fiscal responsibility, we only serve the beans up every other year. We don't waste beans. You know, I mean, I just never understand that kind of thing. Put it on the sign. When you got the Word of God, and that's the thing that draws them in. Let the Lord decide what condition a heart person drives by your sign and says, I've got to come in there. You know, I've got $10. I want some beans. You know, and by the way, if anyone hears me on the internet and you're insulted because you have a bean supper, at least give free beans. Don't charge for the beans. I even saw this sign in front of a church the other day. I'm going to let you find it for yourself, but it's local. It's a saying that I've often said myself. And I was impressed with it until I saw the postscript. It said, "Be the church," in big letters. I thought, wow, nobody says that anymore. Be the church. In other words, stand up for Christ, right? But on the postscript, it had all these things that be the church meant. And the first one was, protect the environment. So the church is like, the Sierra Club, yeah. I mean, that's who we are now. Protect the environment. Look, I'm a lover of nature, and I hope we all have a good steward's approach to the preservation of a fragile ecosystem that we coexist with. But let me say for the record, the Lord's contribution to the global warming crisis is stated in the Bible by Peter. He says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." I'm certain that Jesus would not want us to be rampant polluters, but the gospel is not his statement on that subject. The gospel isn't about environmental protection. The church has another worldly purpose. And being the church, or rather an other worldly person. And being the church involves becoming a divine escort to our friends and neighbors to find them and bring them with us into the next world. And so statements like these on the sign of the church are unmistakable evidence that a shallow, political, inane gospel is being offered inside. And I reject it. We have the Word of God to seed into the populace, and we have a sign. If you're going to put something on the sign, put the Word of God on the sign. It's preached by people. This shallow gospel is preached by people whose depths of heart will blow away with the next breeze. I've always believed that the new birth brings with it a new mind. Faith increases mental acuity. Friends, faith makes you smarter. I believe faith makes you smarter, but with some work and with some application. And it should make you more literate. Friends, the Word of God comes to us as literature. It's written down. And so the genuine disciple should be occupied with delving daily into the Word. Genuine faith should cultivate a love for the Word. It should rejoice with every new revelation. So develop a depth of soil by applying yourself to a depth of love for the written and proclaimed Word of God. Because the Word of God says of itself, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Don't try to lure in the masses with stony-hearted, shallow sayings when we have the Word of God. Then there's the third type of soil, the soil of worldly preoccupation. The world has a root in me, if you will, until the world gets too complicated. Or rather, the word takes root in me until my world gets too complicated. Then I have no more use for them. In other words, the cares of the world have choked it out, right? But rather than turn to the Word for answers and for solace, and as a remedy for the false urgency that the world puts into us, we turn to our own devices. Friends, the world has created a myth of urgency. Just like its myth of progress, that with all our devices and all the things we have, we'll have more peace and more free time, which we find is not so, is it? I think we're maintaining our devices and lining up to buy new ones more than we're taking our ease, because our machines are doing all our work for us. But there's this false urgency that the world puts into us. I fight it daily, even hourly sometimes, and have to recognize, am I going to let that choke the Word out of me, or am I going to go to the Word of God, or go in prayer and let the Word lead me through my trials, and not put the Word aside and try to get through it and get rid of the competition, then come back and take my ease. The Word for such a person is just a formal thing, for formal circumstances like Sunday worship or weddings or funerals. Such a person has no confidence that the Word of God can speak to our immediate needs, our immediate physical, emotional, psychological, relational, occupational, or even financial needs. And so the preoccupied receiver of the Word abandons any belief in the sufficiency of Scripture. The shallow, or rather the thorny-hearted person, is a person that wants the Word to work on some formal level, but when it's really challenged, turns back to his own devices and not to the Word. His relationship with the Word and with the church, and so with Christ, is fickle and therefore futile. Such a person will also let the lures of social functions draw him away from worship every time. It always amazes me. So many take worship so lightly that it's interrupted by almost any other event. And you know, it's amazing to me how the world expects that it's nothing to us. I remember when we first went to meet at the high school, and we asked the town, can we meet there? We need a place. We had moved out of the camp, and we needed the And Russ went up to the high school. He knew some people there, and they let us, you know, I think for 4 years, we used the, what's it called, the lecture hall. And on Friday, they decided if we didn't have some kind of liability insurance, they weren't going to let us meet. And I thought, it's pretty late to tell us that tomorrow's Saturday. How are we going to get insurance on Saturday? So we're scurrying around, me and Russ, trying to pick up insurance. And I went to my insurance guy. I've known him all my life. And he wasn't there, and his son was there. And he said, well, I can't do this now. It's too late. You have to call. I said, but if you don't do it, what do I do with my church on Sunday? You know, it really didn't matter to him. He got next Sunday. So we went, we sat down, we were at Russ's house, and about 2:30 in the afternoon, and he said, why don't we call Ray Gramlich, our good friend who's been in, we've known him for many years, he's in insurance, he wasn't carrying my insurance, and I'm telling you, Ray gave us insurance so fast it would make your head spin, and we still had time to get down to high school and present that we had it and meet there that Sunday. We weren't going to be put out by this fake urgency of the world in case somebody slipped and sued the town or something, you know? And so, sure enough, Monday morning, my other insurance guy calls me up. All right, I guess, oh, I said, I forgot to call you. No, we got insurance from Ray Gramlich, and we met on Sunday, and, you know, thanks for everything. But to take it lightly like that, it wasn't a light thing to us. The world didn't understand that. You know, didn't see that. And I think a lot of Christians would probably say, oh, well, you know, you missed a Sunday. You know, worse things could happen. And certainly, worse things could happen. I can tell you, over the years, piece by piece, homeowners insurance, car insurance, business, everything went to Ray Gramlich after that. And so it helped Ray to take seriously the real urgency of the moment, that the church was coming out to hear the Word of God on Sunday. And so the application, we're just not to sit on our spiritual hands like the sons of the kingdom we spoke of last week that were exposed to the things of God and did not know the value of them. We do apply ourselves to the study of the Word and to participation in the church. And because the Lord did explain it to those close to Him, we do have a real measuring stick for our own spiritual growth and reality. The parable asks the essential questions. Where am I spiritually? Am I just a plot of ground with failing fruit or dry disinterest in the things of God? Or am I good ground? I have the Lord's secret counsel on the subject of sowing and reaping. Take it very personally when the Lord calls the disciples aside and says, this is the teaching I've reserved for you. And I'm going to explain to you what this means. So ask Him, am I producing? Am I multiplying or working toward a manyfold harvest in my own spiritual growth and in the planting and cultivating of other people as I walk through this life with Christ and His church? The parable of the soils. Father, in Jesus' name, I ask, Father, you would prepare the soil of our hearts, O Lord, that you would increase the urgency in us for eternal things, O Lord, over the immediate and temporal, that we would cultivate in ourselves a depth of understanding, O Lord, not just a fleeting understanding. And I pray, Father, we would be those who plan to come before you, having grown in the Lord, having made disciples, having multiplied the gifts of the Spirit in us, some 30, some 60, even 100-fold to your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.